I'm taking as my text today the words of our Lord in Luke chapter 12 and verse 15. And we read, "And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth." And I think that's a very important admonition for us to begin a new year with. Some of you started the year 2002 in pretty good shape financially, and you come to the threshold of 2003, and your condition looks a great deal more uncertain. Some started the year 2001 riding high, and have come to the beginning of 2003 and are in serious, serious trouble. But listen to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, who tells us that life does not consist in the abundance of things that a man possesses. That is both an admonition and an encouragement to the child of God. Real life does not consist in the abundance of things which a person possesses. And even if your financial situation is not as good today as perhaps it was in months gone by, that does not affect real life. That does not affect what really matters. Life does not consist in the things, the abundance of things that a man may possess. Do you hear the words of our Lord when he says this to us? Do you believe the words of our Lord when he says these things to us? Are you living in the light of this admonition, this instruction from our Lord Jesus Christ himself? We don't hear many sermons in our day on the topic of covetousness, which I think is all the more reason why we ought to give careful consideration to it from time to time. It may be that one reason we don't hear a lot of sermons on it is because covetousness is one of those sins that is inward rather than outward, and it's a little more difficult to detect and define exactly what a transgression of the commandment against covetousness may entail. But if that be so, and I think it is so, then that's not a reason to neglect it, but rather all the more reason to weigh it very, very thoughtfully. Covetousness, the sin of covetousness, is included in the Decalogue. It is one of the Ten Commandments. After going through a series of commandments that relate first to God and then man's relationship to man, going through things like not blaspheming the name of God, not making any idols, any false gods, and worshiping anything that is not the true God, honoring our parents, do not lie, do not steal, do not commit adultery, things that we can pretty well define, then we come to the tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet. And the sin of covetousness is apparently just as grievous to God as the sin of stealing and lying and adultery. In fact, it is evident, is it not, that covetousness is so serious that it is named in the New Testament as one of the disciplinary offenses for which the church is commanded to take action, disciplinary action, against its members who transgress. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, Paul said, "But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat." Don't keep company if a man is a fornicator or covetous. And in chapter 6, verse 9, we read, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind." Those two phrases have to do with homosexual conduct. Going on to verse 10, "Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." And then that encouragement in verse 11, "But such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." It is not that those who are guilty of committing such sins can never go to heaven. Thank God for that, because which one of us could and would if that were true? But what is taught us is that when God saves a man or a woman, he cleanses their life from these things, and they no longer continue to practice such sins. They don't live in the bondage of sin like this anymore. And right along with sexual purity, and with honesty and with other evidences of a changed heart, we read that those who are covetous also shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And that's why it's all the more important that we give careful attention to what the Bible teaches about covetousness. What is covetousness? How do we know when we have committed the sin of covetousness? Stealing certainly must begin with covetousness. No doubt that's why covetousness is included in the Ten Commandments, because you see, it's not only the matter of what we do, but it's also the attitudes of the heart that lead us to improper action. And therefore, it's not only wrong to steal, but it's wrong to have a covetous heart, which eventuates in our stealing. Just like it's not only wrong to commit adultery, but Jesus said it's wrong to have a lustful heart, to consider in our mind the secret delights of immorality. For a man to look upon a woman for the purpose of lusting after her, Jesus said, is just as bad as committing adultery. It's the same as committing adultery with her in your heart. And so surely stealing is an evidence of covetousness which preceded it. Probably gambling is a manifestation of a covetous heart. The Bible doesn't say anything specifically about thou shalt not gamble, but it does say thou shalt not covet. And if covetousness were rooted out of men's hearts, there would be very little occasion or desire to pursue gambling. Envy certainly must be an evidence of covetousness, for when we resent what others have simply because they have that which we do not have, and they have that which we wish we had, then surely covetousness is at the root of that. Much of our discontent in life can be traced back to the sin of covetousness. And is it not apparent that whenever there is in our lives a reluctance to give, that must be because of covetousness? Reluctance to give to others, reluctance to give to God. When there's reluctance for us to tithe and to give to the Lord's work, is that not simply a way of manifesting covetousness which is lingering within our hearts and of which our Lord said we ought to beware? In fact, is it not evident that the whole American economic system promotes covetousness? I'm not here to defame free enterprise, because I do believe of all the various economic systems in the sinful, wicked world, it is the best. And I recognize that it has a certain mechanic about it, a certain dynamic about it, that causes people to do good for others when their motives aren't right. That's good. It's a good system in a fallen world. But still, we are inundated every day with promotion, with advertising, with the grease that greases the wheels of commerce. And what is that designed to do but to produce discontent, to produce a desire for that which we do not have? In other words, let's call it what it is. In most cases, advertising is designed to encourage covetousness within our hearts, a greedy desire for that which we do not possess. We were happy without it before, but the advertising mogul's job is to make us discontent until now we acquire whatever it is they want to sell to us. And living, immersed in a world like that, it's awful easy for us to become jaded about the whole idea of covetousness and not even to recognize it when it is very much in operation within our soul. And that's why the subject of covetousness needs thoughtful meditation. That's why we need to give these words of our Lord Jesus Christ careful consideration. When he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Let's look at this text for just a few moments this morning. Let's break it apart in a very simple way. To begin with, let's notice for a moment the source of this message warning us against covetousness. Where did it come from? And we read, and he said unto them. And as we've already pointed out, the he there is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is not an admonition coming from the lips of John MacArthur, or David Jeremiah, or Chuck Swindoll, or Greg Barkman, or anybody else. And he, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Lord and Master of all who are the true children of God today. He said unto them, the very one who left heaven's splendor and came down to earth in humility and was willing to give up all of the riches that belonged to Him as eternal deity and to humble Himself and become a man and give up everything, even His own life upon the cross of Calvary, in order that we might have redemption from our sins. This is the one who said to us, take heed and beware of covetousness. Notice secondly the persons who are addressed in this message. And he, that is Jesus, said unto them. And who are the ones that are represented by that plural pronoun them? Well, to begin with, there are two specific individuals that would apparently be in view. The first one we'll call the vocal brother, and the second one we'll call the silent brother. We begin our reading at verse 13, and it says, and one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, now including someone else besides that one specific vocal brother who spoke up, beware, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And so he's speaking, first of all, to this vocal brother, this one who spoke up and said, Master, make my brother divide the inheritance with me. Now, the Bible does not see fit to give us any information about this brother or the other brother, and so we're left to wonder what was going on between these two. What was their exact relationship? What was it that had caused a breakdown in the normal family relationship and the way that inheritances are generally passed on from one generation to another? Who was this one who spoke up and said, Master, make my brother divide the inheritance with me? Was he the younger brother who should have received a lesser portion of the inheritance, but because the older brother was able, by force of might, to take it all, he was unwilling to share the rightful portion with his younger brother? Was the older brother not willing to give his full fair share according to the Mosaic law? That certainly is a possibility. The Mosaic law was very clear in how inheritance ought to be divided among Jews in that day. I'll read Deuteronomy 21, verses 15 through 17. If a man have two wives, one beloved and another hated, and they have borne him children, both the beloved and the hated, and if the firstborn son be hers that was hated, then it shall be, when he maketh his sons to inherit that which he hath, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he hath, for he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. Now, I chose that particular text for a couple of reasons, because that reinforces something that we said back before Christmas about the whole concept of the firstborn, and how that the idea of firstborn is more the idea of a position than it is actual birth order. And here is a text that bears that out. There's a prohibition here in regard to the passing on of inheritance in the case of a man who has two wives, one of them loved and the other one not loved, the other one hated or despised. And it may be that the hated wife has the son that was born first, and the beloved wife has the son that happened to be born second. And it may be that the inclination of the father in this case is to make the second born the firstborn and to give him the double portion of the inheritance. And the scripture says you can't do that. Not in this case. Now, there is not, as far as I can tell, any prohibition in the case of two sons that are sons of the same wife. And if a man wants to reverse the order there, and he decides to give the second born, or the third, or the fourth, the double portion, make him the firstborn, he can do that. That's his prerogative. That's his right. But in order to guard against the problems that arose in polygamy, in order to guard against this sinful inclination to favor the one of the favored wife, The Lord said, in that case, you can't make this kind of reversal. You've got to carry things out according to the birth order. You've got to make the firstborn in time, the firstborn in position. You've got to give to him the double portion. The way the system worked among the Jews was that a man's inheritance was divided among his sons, but there was always an extra portion. If a man had, for example, 10 sons, then his inheritance would be divided by 11. The firstborn gets 2/11, and each one of the other 9 sons gets 1/11. That's the way it worked. And this is simply saying you've got to follow that order in the case of 2 wives, and one of them may not be the favored wife. But the point is that there were specific legal stipulations as to how this inheritance was to be divided. And here comes a son, and he says, "Master, make my brother divide the inheritance with me." Is he a younger brother who's being left entirely out of the inheritance by his older brother? Is he the firstborn of a less favored wife? No, that probably couldn't be in New Testament days because polygamy wasn't allowed under Roman law, and so that couldn't be the situation. We really don't know what's going on here. It may be that what the man is appealing for is a circumvention of Mosaic law. Maybe what he's saying is, my brother, older brother, has claimed the double portion, but that's not fair. I want half, not one third. Master, you be the judge. You decide whether this is a fair way to distribute the inheritance or not. And could I insert at this point that the word fair is such a subjective, ambiguous word that it really has very little meaning? I hear it all the time. I'm hearing it a lot lately with the political discussion, the news discussion about President Bush's proposed economic stimulus package, and how many times I've heard people say, well, that's not fair. This isn't fair. It isn't fair to do it this way. It isn't fair to do it that way. Don't you understand that fairness is just simply the concept that's in the eye of the beholder? There is no objective standard of fairness. What is fair? Is it fair if you have 2 sons for the firstborn to get 2/3 and the younger one to get 1/3? Is that fair? Or is it not? Well, some would say, no, it's not. It's the only fair way is divided by half. But if God said that the older gets 2/3 and the younger gets 2/3, then it could also be equally said, if you don't do it that way, that's not fair. If you take away from the older son the 2/3 that are assigned to him, if you're not willing to give him the full portion that God assigned him, that's not fair. Because you have stolen from him that which is rightfully due. I mean, fairness is just always in the eye of the beholder. We better not be talking so much about fairness as we ought to be talking about justice. What is just? What is legally just before laws that we trust are just? And they will be if they're based upon the law of God. By the way, the Bible doesn't tell us why God gave the extra portion of the firstborn, but it would seem evident that in most cases it's because he had greater responsibilities. He was responsible to carry on the family name, the family inheritance, to keep the family property going. He had the responsibility of taking care of the aged mother when the father died and so forth. It really was not that he was getting an extra surplus without any responsibilities. He was getting extra resources to compensate for the extra responsibilities that were given to him. And viewed in that light, does it now seem unfair? Don't you see how fairness is such a nebulous, subjective term? We don't know what was going on here. But we do know that Christ considered the man's appeal to be inappropriate. It was out of place. Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. And he, that is Jesus, said unto him, man who made me a judge or divider over you. That is, now, in this life, at this time, in this role, I haven't been given that responsibility. And why are you appealing to me to overturn the normal order of things? Obviously, the day is coming when this one will rule over all. God the Father has appointed him judge over mankind. But right now, as far as earthly things are concerned, and as far as this person who was making the appeal knew and understood things, Jesus is saying, you're asking me to step into a situation that I don't have any responsibility for. Who made me a judge over you? I'm not a judge. If there's a true injustice here, then if you're going to appeal it at all, take it to a court of law. Don't take it to me. But it's evident that Jesus considered this appeal to be out of place. In other words, the younger brother or the man, whoever he was covetous. That was the problem. It was not really the circumstances that were the problem. It was the covetousness of his heart. Man who made me a judge or a divider over you, and he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness. And those words, warning of covetousness, follow immediately upon the appeal and the words to this particular individual. You see, covetousness steals peace and joy. Covetousness had taken over this man's heart. Nothing seemingly now mattered to him except getting his hands on what he considered to be the rightful part of his inheritance. Life had lost its meaning apart from that. Unless I can get what I'm convinced is rightfully mine, then life has lost its joy, its zest, its meaning. I can't go on. Master, make my brother divide the inheritance with me. And dear friend, you've got to be careful. There are injustices that appeal, that happen to us all throughout life. And you've got to be careful that you don't dwell upon those seeming injustices, that you don't become sour and bitter because life has dealt you a bum deal, because someone you believe has cheated or robbed you in some way. If you dwell upon that, if you stew upon that, if you now make that the focus of your life in making that wrong right and getting back at that person who wronged you, you are going to make your whole life soiled and bitter and miserable. You better recognize that that's the symptom of a covetous heart. Maybe you were wronged. This man might have been truly, legally wronged. But the Lord still said, drop it. Let it go. Stop focusing on it. Anything else is the evidence of a covetous heart. Beware of covetousness, for it has a way of ruining your life and damaging your soul. Covetousness steals peace and joy. Covetousness blocks spiritual perception. It's incredible. I didn't take time to read the first part of the chapter. But Christ had just been talking to this multitude about some very serious spiritual matters. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There's nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. And Christ is talking about eternal realities, about heaven and hell, about salvation and damnation, and the dangers of losing one's soul. And this man heard nothing of it. As soon as our Lord paused in his discourse, he spoke up and said, Master, make my brother divide the inheritance with me. He missed it all. He heard not a word. Because, you see, covetousness blocks our ability to receive spiritual truth. It went right by him, in one ear, out the other. He heard nothing of the warnings that he needed to hear regarding heaven and hell and his eternal soul. But rather, all he could think about, all he could focus on, all he could have as a goal in his life was getting a hold of what he considered to be his portion of the inheritance. Covetousness blocks spiritual perception. Covetousness destroys spiritual productivity. What should this one have done? Hearing the words of our Lord about heaven and hell and things that are eternal, what should he have done? He should have become a believer in Jesus Christ, a follower of Jesus Christ. He should have devoted his life to serving the Lord Jesus Christ. But instead, he's still devoted to getting his hands on the inheritance. Because covetousness, you see, blocks spiritual productivity. All of our energies, when we are covetous, are devoted to things material. Spiritual matters must wait. No time for them now. No interest in them now. All of my time, my attention, my energies, my resources, they're all devoted to things material. I don't have time to serve the Lord. I don't have time to serve the church. I don't have time to do things which pertain to eternity, because the most important thing in my life is that which is material. beware. Take heed of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. Our Lord was speaking to this vocal brother. Our Lord may as well have been speaking to the silent brother. It's very possible that the offending brother, the silent brother, was standing right there. Master, speak to my brother. Speak to him now. Here he is. Talk to him. Say something to him, that he divide the inheritance with me. And here's the silent brother, whose heart may also have been a covetous heart, who maybe was being dishonest with his brother in the proper and legal division of the inheritance. Because you see, covetousness encourages dishonesty. Covetousness causes us to cut corners in our integrity. Begins usually with little matters. Trivial items at work. Just pick up a little something that doesn't belong to you and take it home. After all, it's a big company. They won't miss it, and they really owe it to me anyway because they're not paying me what I'm worth. When it comes to income tax time, a little cheating here, a little cheating there. And before you know it, little things become bigger things and bigger things become greater things. And you see, covetousness fosters dishonesty in the heart. And covetousness destroys love in our heart for others. Whatever was going on between these two brothers, one thing is evident. They didn't love each other the way they should. The younger wasn't loving the older the way he should. The older wasn't loving the younger the way he should. Because if he had, this would not have been the problem that it is. But covetousness, you see, destroys the love that we ought to have in our heart. Oh, beware and take heed of covetousness. It'll destroy love between brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and other family members within families. How often we've seen families warring and divided one against the other. And so many times when you trace back the cause, you find that somehow it's related to something material. Maybe an inheritance. Maybe some other property matter or who knows what. But there it is, something material. And we don't love like we ought to love. What is that? It's a manifestation that covetousness resides in your heart. Beware, take heed of covetousness. Because you see, covetousness not only destroys the love that we ought to have for our brothers in the family, but it also will destroy the love that we ought to have toward God. It'll destroy the love that we ought to have toward our brothers and sisters in Christ within the church. It'll destroy the love that we ought to have for the souls of men. It'll destroy the love we ought to have for the work of the gospel and getting it out to the ends of the earth. Covetousness has a way of squeezing not only joy and peace, but love right out of our hearts. Beware and take heed concerning covetousness. Now, our Lord was not only speaking to these two brothers, but there were also others that were there. There's a big company. We read in verse 13, and one of the company said unto him, and we have to trace back and find out who's in this company. We go back to chapter 12, verse 1, and we read, in the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, and we realize that that is describing the company, and we move back even a couple of verses into chapter 11, and we read, and as he said these things unto him, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak many things. And we realize that there were Pharisees in this company. And there were scribes who may well have also been Pharisees in this company. And there were the multitudes of the curious and the bystanders in this company. And there were the disciples of Jesus Christ who were also in the company. You'll see that in verse 22. And he said unto his disciples. And so in this multitude of people there were Pharisees, religious hypocrites. Those who were filled with outward pretense, but not inward reality. And you know something about the Pharisees? They tithed, but their hearts weren't right. They were still covetous. Our Lord talks about that a number of times in the New Testament. They tithed. They were meticulous and careful to tithe, but they still had covetous hearts. Why, I know a lot of Christians who won't even tithe. Their righteousness doesn't even, in external matters, measure up to that of the Pharisees. That may, I'm not saying it always does, but that may, more than you realize, be the manifestation of a covetous heart. Take heed. Beware. the multitudes were included in that word, them. The multitudes that followed Christ around for a while, but eventually fell by the wayside. Varying degrees of religious beliefs. Those who were at this time presently interested in the words of Christ, but many of whom would not continue to hear them. And Jesus is putting his finger on one of the reasons why eventually many of them would drop by the wayside. Take heed and beware of covetousness. Covetousness will cause many of you in this multitude of people who are listening to me now and who seem to be showing interest in things spiritual and seem to be a follower of Jesus Christ up until now. I'm telling you, beware of covetousness, because covetousness will cause some of you to drop away and no longer believe in Jesus Christ, no longer continue to follow Him. And you know what the eternal consequences of that will be. Beware, take heed of covetousness. And our Lord was even speaking these words, as we've already seen, to His own disciples. Dedicated followers of Jesus Christ. Those who had sacrificed much for the cause of Christ. Those who had laid aside families and houses and jobs. Who had left their nets to follow Christ. Who had left their seat of custom to follow Christ. These who had sacrificed much to become followers of Jesus Christ. Yes, to them as well. Jesus says, beware and take heed of covetousness. It can get you too if you don't guard against it. Will you note the urgency of this message? Take heed. Beware. Take heed. Those are words of a solemn warning. Take heed. That means observe yourselves. Take heed over your own heart. That is your own life, your own attitudes, not somebody else's. Well, I don't see how they can afford to buy a car like that. They must not be given to the church. They must not be tithing. Take heed and beware. Don't you worry about somebody else. But how are you doing? What kind of a heart do you have? Keep a watchful eye upon your own heart. Lest covetousness lead you astray from spiritual realities. Because, you see, covetousness is a sin with which we constantly must guard our hearts. We constantly have to be watching out against. It's not something that we can conquer once and say, well, I'm glad I've got that behind me forever. It creeps in again and again every day. Take heed and beware. Take heed, observe yourselves, beware is a Greek word that means guard yourselves from. Guard your heart very carefully against covetousness. And what is the message that requires such solemn warning, such careful heed, such active guarding of ourselves, bewaring that lest this creep in? What is this message? Beware of covetousness. And what is covetousness? The Greek word here is just simply a word that means a thirst for having more. Beware of a thirst, an appetite, a hunger for having more. Beware of the discontented spirit. Beware of the dissatisfied attitude. Beware of the mental state that is never satisfied with what God has given to you, but always wants something else. You get something and you're not satisfied. It's only a little while until you have a thirst for more. And when you get something more, it's only a little while until you have a thirst for more. And when you get something more, it's only a little while until you have a thirst for more. Beware of that. That's what we're talking about. The desire for more. Primarily material things, primarily what we would call greed. And yet don't forget that in the 10th commandment, our Lord included some other things. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house or his cattle or his wife. You see, covetousness not only relates to things material, but also it relates to morality. What is immorality? Not being satisfied with the sexual pleasure that God has legitimately given to you in your present circumstances, whatever that may be. You say, well, I'm not married, then God has thereby left me out of any sexual pleasure. Do you understand that? Then for you to insist upon stealing some in some direction, whether it's, no matter where it may be, is covetousness as well as immorality. You are grasping after something more, something that God in His goodness and providence has not given to you legitimately. That's covetousness, a thirst for more. I'm not satisfied with what God has given. I must have more. I will have more. I insist on having more. Beware! Take heed! Covetousness will destroy you, said our Lord. Covetousness is simply a matter of having more than God and His providence has allotted to us. The Bible has a lot of warnings that relate to covetousness. Thou shalt not covet. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. If you ignore these words of Christ, take heed and beware of covetousness, then you will eventually live to regret it. If you ignore these warnings in the Bible and this one of our Lord Jesus Christ, at the very least, you are going to forfeit a lot of the joy and the peace and fulfillment that Christ has for you in this life. But even more potentially problematic is that you may forfeit your soul. What did Jesus follow up this warning with? The parable of the rich fool. Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he now gave a story, an illustration of a man who was covetous. And he was just simply a businessman who succeeded and wisely, we would think, provided larger barns to store more things, to take care of the fruits of his labor. But the problem was his whole focus was upon things material, and he left God out of the formula. He said to his soul, soul, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. You've done well for yourself. And God said, thou fool, tonight shall thy soul be required of thee. Then who shall these things be? You see, he lived for himself and not for God. And that's the problem with covetousness. It directs your focus toward things temporal and away from things eternal. And pretty soon the things of eternity just sort of fade away. I'm not saying that covetous people have no religion. A lot of them are very religious. I'm not saying that covetous people never come to church. I think churches are filled with covetous people. I'm not saying covetous people never have anything to do with Christianity in every way. I think Christianity is filled with people who are covetous. But I'm saying if we're not careful, covetousness will cause us not to focus upon God, upon Christ, upon eternity, upon heaven, upon those things which are lasting as we ought to, while we are groveling in what is literally the dust of this earth, playing with our marbles in the mud until life has passed us by. And then who shall these things be? Beware. Take heed of covetousness. For, and here's the explanation of this warning, a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. A man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Life does not consist in things. That is the life that really matters. Because, you see, things can't give life peace and joy and happiness in the soul. Things won't fill the void which is in the heart of every man created there by God. If you desire things to make you happy, to make you fulfilled, satisfied, you're a fool, because they cannot produce. They can't produce peace and joy and contentment. Christ is telling us that the life of the soul does not depend upon things. The life of the soul doesn't depend upon things. The soul is the inward part of man. The soul is the spiritual part of man. The soul is a part of man that will live on the moment after we draw our last breath and our body drops away and remains behind to decay in this physical universe. And our soul goes on to be in the presence of the Lord. But our soul is with us now. And our soul can live by spiritual things now. But material things do not feed the soul. They do not help the soul. They don't do anything to augment the life that really matters. And even the life of the body, the physical life, doesn't need an abundance of things. Our Lord said that. A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Even those who who have a lot, but their life isn't really any better in its basic essence than those who don't have much. Well, we look at it and we say that surely isn't so. Wealth can buy a lot of pleasure. Wealth can buy a lot of comfort. Wealth can buy a lot of protection. Wealth can buy a lot of medical help and so forth and so on. Yeah, but you see, none of those things really can bring satisfaction, soul satisfaction. Some of the most satisfied people I know in the world are people who are living under very difficult circumstances. But what is it? They have a relationship with the Lord. They're not focusing upon circumstances, either good or bad. They're not looking for things of life in order to give them happiness. They're looking to Christ. They're feasting on the Word of God. They're communing with Him. And they find great joy and peace and happiness in the midst of difficult circumstances. And others who, from outward appearance, would seem to have every reason to be absolutely fulfilled and happy, and they are unfulfilled, unhappy, miserable. They have all the things. They have no life. No real life. Life doesn't consist of the abundance of the things which we possess. What does life consist of? Real life consists of a relationship with God. Real life consists of finding out what you were made for and fulfilling that. Real life consists of being rightly joined to your Creator through Jesus Christ, through repentance of your sins and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Real life consists of knowing the One who made you and finding His purpose for your life and fulfilling His purpose, setting out in life to fulfill the reason for which you were created, that is, in every circumstance of life, to bring honor and glory to God. And those who devote themselves to that find joy and peace and satisfaction now and pleasures forevermore with God. And those who ignore these things and focus upon material things to give them life and peace and joy and satisfaction shrivel up in their souls. Beware. Take heed. Watch out for covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. How do you have an abundant life? By being rich toward God. Look at verse 21 at the conclusion of the parable of the rich fool. Jesus said, verse 20, "But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall these things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You're rich toward yourself, but you're stingy toward God. That's really what it boils down to. Not that you don't do anything toward God, but here's the relationship. Here's the proportion. I am eager in regard to things for myself, and I am reluctant in regard to the things that pertain to God. And you know what God calls people like that? A fool. You're a fool. You're a fool. Thou fool, tonight thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall these things be? So is he, a fool, like this other fool, who layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. It's not that it's wrong to work. It's not that it's wrong to save. It's not that it's wrong to be productive upon this earth, to take the talents and the opportunities and the abilities that God has given you, and to take the job that God has given you and do your best at that job. And if that returns something financially, is often, in most cases it will, that's all in the design of God. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong for you to work hard and do well in this world. But what's wrong is devoting all of your time and your energies toward that and neglecting things eternal, being rich toward self and stingy toward God. Thou fool! If you want an abundant life, reverse it. Rich toward God. More careful towards yourself. Focus on the eternal, not the temporal. Verse 23, "For life is more than meat. The body is more than raiment." Sure, our lives, our physical lives, must be sustained by the food we take in. If we don't have meat, we die. But life is a whole lot more than meat. Sure, our bodies require clothes. We have to have raiment to shelter us and to, to close this properly, to be modest, but life is a whole lot more than that. If life for you pretty much boils down to what you can consume and the image that you project, whatever you consume for pleasure upon yourself, and whatever image you project to others, that's what your life consists of. You haven't understood life. Life is a whole lot more than that. What is life? Verse 34. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. There it is. Where your treasure is, where your focus is, where your attention is, where your greatest energies are, where your greatest desires and affections are, there will your heart be also. That's what it is. Is your heart with God? Or wrapped up in yourself? Is your attention upon the things of Christ or upon the things of me? Is your focus upon eternity or upon time? Is your focus upon things temporal or things eternal? That's the whole question. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so at the beginning of the year 2003, we need to stop and take stock. How did you do in 2002 in this regard? How much of your attention was focused upon things eternal in 2002? How well did you deliberately put your treasures in things eternal so that your heart would be in things eternal? Or did you slip slowly and incrementally into the covetous attitude that insisted on more and more and more and more of my time and attention and treasures for myself and less for God and things eternal? Take heed. Thank God He brought you safely through another year and deposited you alive on the threshold of a new one. Take heed that you don't go through another year, if God should give you 12 more months, in the same wrong attitudes. Take heed that you make those corrections right now, whatever corrections the Holy Spirit indicates need to be made in your life, and that you make those corrections now and set out now at the threshold of 2003 and say, if God allows me to live throughout 2003, I'm, by the help and grace of God, I'm going to come to the end of this year and have a different story to tell, a different record to look back on than I have right now. May God help you to take seriously the words of Christ. Take heed and beware of covetousness. For your sake, for your children's sake, for your brother's sake, and most of all, for Christ's sake, shall we pray? Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for your love, your patience, your long-suffering. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for your blood which cleanseth from all sin those who confess their sins, acknowledging them, desiring to be cleansed from them. Thank you, Lord God, for giving us your word and showing us the way. Thank you for showing us where true life is found, not in the abundance of things which we possess. Thank you for teaching us this, that we not fall into the trap of covetousness and materialism. But, O Lord, by your Spirit, these lessons need to be branded upon our hearts. Our sinful souls will forget them, like this brother. We won't hear what Jesus says, and we'll just focus upon things eternal. By your Spirit, Lord God, drive these truths home to every heart, every mom and dad, every grandmother, grandfather, every young person, every teenager, every boy and girl, every deacon, every preacher, every one of us, Lord God, we pray. Amen.